So we are in John chapter 12 and starting at verse 31. And today we're going to look at the spiritual significance of Christ's death from this passage. Some things we see about the spiritual significance of his death on the cross for us from these verses. Because in the verses we're going to look at today, Jesus is predicting his death and gives us clues then of what that's going to mean in the spiritual realm. The first thing we're going to see is that it means judgment upon the world. That's the first significant thing here, is that it means judgment upon the world. Let's read verse 31. John 12, verse 31 says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And it's kind of interesting. It says judgment is upon this world at the beginning of verse 31 there. And we wonder kind of, you know, what does he mean by that? How by his death that's coming up very quickly, how is that judgment upon the world? It sounds like it's judgment upon Jesus, that he's the one who's going to die. Well, you know, ever since the Garden of Eden, the world has been accumulating sin. And I don't think I have to surprise you with that. I don't think I'm surprising you by saying that today. And we know that all the way back in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 6, that God judged the world in the time of Noah because of its sin. And he wanted to kind of wipe things out and kind of start over again with Noah's family. But the sin continued afterward. And, right after the flood, the sin wouldn't have been as bad in the world because there was only this small family here. But over time, I think we've caught up again, unfortunately. And, you know, everyone who's ever lived and everyone who lives now, all of us, actually the Bible tells us, deserve punishment for our sin, deserve eternal death for our sin. You think about that, we're sinning against an eternal God. And so what is going to be the punishment for that? But eternal punishment for sinning against the eternal. And that would include those who already were deceased when Jesus was talking even. Even if they had faith in God, they still had sin on their account when they died. And they deserved judgment then, as does everyone. Let me read from Romans. And you might want to turn there. I'm going to turn to Romans 3. And I'm going to read a couple verses from Romans. You might want to turn there. Romans 3, 23. So that's to the right from John. And Romans 3:23 is on the Romans Road, the evangelistic tool that we often use. So some of you may have this memorized. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we know that, you know, everyone is guilty before God. No one is perfect. You know, only Jesus is a perfect person. And of course, he's more than a person. He's the Son of God, but in his humanity, he was perfect, you know, as a human being there. But all the rest of us, everyone else who's ever existed and ever will exist, all of us are sinners and we're guilty before God. But now all these sins were going to be judged on Jesus, is what he's talking about, of this judgment on the world. Jesus carried the sin of all the world onto the cross. If you're still in Romans, I'm going to turn to Romans 5:8. Says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus died for all of our sins, past and future people, all of us today. He died for everyone's sins. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So very clear what he was doing there. He was taking our sins to the cross. And so, you know, at the time that Jesus was talking with the people here in John chapter 12, and all those who had come before Christ's life, who were looking for a Savior, those people were really looking for Jesus. They didn't know him by name, you know, but they knew they were looking for God for salvation. And now it was coming about. You know, Jesus was going to the cross for them and for us. And so all those people who had died that were, you know, the quote righteous dead, who were trusting in God to somehow spare them, you know, looking to him, looking for the Messiah who didn't come in their lifetimes. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that when they died, they didn't go to heaven. they went to a place referred to as Abraham's bosom. It was kind of a temporary holding place until after Jesus came and died and rose again. And then they could enter into heaven. And so they're in heaven today. You think of the patriarchs of the Bible. They're in heaven today, which all of us who believe in Christ now will be there someday too. So in short, God was executing his judgment on sin there at Calvary was what was happening. Jesus taking the place of it. But all that judgment was being borne out on Jesus. Well, the next spiritually significant thing we see from John chapter 12, verse 31, is, as the old hymn says, you know, Satan is vanquished, is what happens here. It's the second, again, second spiritually significant thing, because it says there, Jesus says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And, you know, someone may ask the question, well, how do we know this is Satan when it says the ruler of this world? It uses that title. Well, oftentimes in the Bible, it refers to Satan using these sort of leadership titles about him. For example, it refers to him also as the prince of the power of the air. And the prince of the power of the air I take from Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so Paul is pointing back to our lives before we were in Christ, the sinful life that we lived, and he's pointing out there, you followed this other prince. You followed this prince of the air, the enemy of God, that is Satan. Now, you know, most people, you know, ourselves probably included, were unknowingly doing that. You know, most of us probably were not Satan worshipers, you know, and you know, trying to explicitly follow Satan. But we weren't following God, and so there's no other choice. You know, you are following Satan at that point because you're following the one who's rebelled against God and leading everyone else in rebellion against God. And so he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's also referred to as the God of this world. As Jesus called him the ruler of this world, but he's also called the God of this world. From 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul is describing those who are not yet in Christ, those who are still lost, as we would say. And it tells us they're following the God of this world. The God of this world is clearly deceiving people, is what we see. And, you know, as believers, sometimes we look around our world and we think, you know, how can people not see how wrong this or that behavior is? Or how, you know, this ideology is just so clearly not the right thing, you know, so inconsistent with what God would have. Well, the answer is that, you know, they're under the influence of the God of this world. And they're being deceived by him. They don't think that they are. They think that they're, you know, under control and thinking all these things on their own. And most would be offended if they heard us say that, you know, the Bible says that you're under the influence of the God of this world, of Satan. You know, they'd be very offended to even think that. They think, I think on my own. No one's helping me think the way I do. But the Lord knows it's quite different from that. You know, they're being led by the enemy of their souls. That's what's actually happening. And that's why we need to pray for the lost people around us. You know, it's easy sometimes as Christians to be upset. You know, we see, you know, people making decisions maybe in government and this sort of thing that are counter to what the Bible teaches. But we have to realize that these people are being led around by the nose by the enemy of their soul and don't even realize it. You know, they don't realize what's really going on. They're victims of our spiritual enemy. They're deceived and have no idea they're deceived. C.S. Lewis talked about how that was, you know, Satan's greatest scheme is to convince people he doesn't exist. You know, and so they don't even realize they have an enemy that's against them. You know, if they think he doesn't really even exist. These people that are not in the Lord need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And so next, what happens to the devil? Well, Jesus says that he's going to be cast out here in John chapter 12, verse 31. And the Greek word that's translated there, cast out, basically just means thrown out. You know, you think of like a bouncer throwing someone out of a place of business, you know, or a security guard, that kind of thing. He's just going to be thrown out on his ear. And what was he cast out of? And the first thing we could think about that he was cast out of is that he, you know, Satan through the cross lost his power over people. His ultimate power over people was taken away. And that is because death was nullified. You know, that fear of death was taken away. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57. I'll read to you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 55, says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses are clear, and elsewhere in the scriptures are clear that, you know, there's no victory over death without Jesus. That's the only way there's victory over death. Good works aren't going to do it. You know, religion is not going to do it. The only way we can be victorious over death is in Jesus. And so, you know, Satan's going to lose that. You know, or he does lose that power, because we don't have to fear death once we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ anymore. We don't fear death. But secondly, this being cast out refers more specifically to a future event in which the devil will be cast out of heaven. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 12. You can turn with me if you like to. It's the last book in the Bible. Revelation 12, verse 7. Says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, this is obviously some pretty foreboding language that we read here. Speaking of the terror that Satan is going to bring when this occurs on the earth. And for this reason, we recognize this is referring to a future event that's going to happen during the tribulation. And the second half of the tribulation is the great tribulation. That's when Satan is going to be cast down. He's going to lose his access to heaven. Because today, Satan has access to heaven. We see that, for example, in the book of Job. In Job chapter 2, we see Satan stroll on into heaven and talking with God there about Job. You know, so we know that right now he has access. He hasn't been cast out, but in the future he's going to be ejected. And then he knows the end is very near. And so he's going to really be filled with wrath. And I'm just so glad that as Christians, we won't be here. You know, we'll be in heaven when this happens, because this is all after the rapture of the church. But as I read that, it reminds me that God is going to bring an end to evil someday. And that is such a good thing to know. I mean, there are few in this life who are not troubled by the evil that we see around us in this world. We see, you know, innocent people that are victimized. We see people that suffer with, you know, terrible ailments and this sort of thing. And we just see how sin destroys people's lives. And we cannot help but be angry or upset about that when we see that. But verses like this remind us that God is working his plan. He has a plan to end all this evil. I mean, God is so much more than us troubled by evil. I mean, he hates evil. Evil is against him. You know, he is a holy, pure, and perfect God. And so to think that we're offended by it and he is not is crazy. You know, he's so much more offended than we ever could be. And he's going to bring an end to it, but he is long-suffering in all of this. He's waiting for the right moment to, you know, begin this final march to the end when evil will be completely removed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about this. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" From 2 Peter there, it tells us that God is waiting for the right time. You know, he's not willing that anyone should perish. And so we theorize that, you know, God is waiting for that last person who he knows is going to be saved, to get saved. And that's when he's going to bring the rapture. That's when he's going to bring, after that, the tribulation. And then ultimately the end of this world as it is today. You know, he's going to create a new heaven and earth that are perfect and without sin. It's exciting to think how close that time may be. I mean, we look around us and we see, you know, problems going on. We see things going on. Even now, people that aren't Christians are talking about how it seems like, you know, all these natural disasters are increasing and all this. And we know the Bible says that that will happen before the Lord comes for us. And so, I mean, even people outside of Christianity are starting to say things like this. And so we kind of get excited, you know, because we think, wow, it must be that much closer that the Lord is going to return for his church. I mean, theologically speaking, we're in the last days, is what the Bible says. But we've been in the last days for a while now, you know, so it's not like we just got there. But we are in the last days, and so we don't know when, but the Lord will come, and we pray it will be soon. And it makes you realize how precious each soul is to the Lord, that God would hold back his final judgment until that final person is ready. And then it's like, okay, now let's get it going. Now's the time to do it. Well, back in John chapter 12 then, the final spiritual significance that we're going to see is Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. And that's probably what comes to your mind first. It gives in these verses, he's going to give us his most specific description of his sacrifice that we've seen so far in the book of John. So let me read a little more in John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so Jesus says there he's going to be lifted up. That's such a visual picture, really. Sometimes we think about that, of him being lifted up as him being exalted, him being worshipped, and that when we just worship Christ, that all men will be drawn to him, and we exalt him and raise him to the proper place that he has. And there is truth to that. I mean, there is truth to that, don't get me wrong. But this verse specifically is really talking about how he would die, that he was going to be lifted up on a cross. He would be literally lifted up. And you can tell from verse 34 that those who were there with him understood exactly what he meant. When he said, "I'm going to be lifted up," they start challenging, "Well, how can you die, you know, if the Messiah is going to essentially remain forever?" They offer sort of a theological objection then to Jesus being the Messiah. They're like, "Well, you can't be the Messiah if you say you're going to be killed. Because that doesn't jive with what we know about the Messiah." And they refer to the law here, as the law talks about that the Messiah will remain forever, the Christ will remain forever. They mean really the Old Testament. They're referring to the Old Testament as the law. Let me turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. You might want to turn with me. I'm going to read a couple passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so these men might have been thinking of passages just like this one that indicate, you know, he's going to have this kingdom that's just going to last forever. And so it's a legitimate question they have. You know, how can you say as Messiah you're going to die if we know that your kingdom's going to last forever? And we know today it's talking about, you know, after his first coming. His first coming, we know he needed to do some of this other business first, the most important thing, which was be our sacrifice. And the point is that, you know, really that was found in the same verses, not in these verses here, but in the same book of Isaiah. If you flip to Isaiah 53, these guys were not thinking about all that the Bible says about the Messiah. Because Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1, is another messianic prophecy. And I'll read it there. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And it just continues on there, such an awesome chapter of the Bible. But it makes it clear that here is the Messiah dying for his people. He's going to die for the sins really of all the world. Now, he will rule forever, as those other prophecies said. That is true. But first, he needed to save us. He needed to be our Savior first. And I think these people back in John chapter 12 also are not taking into account the magnitude of the problem of sin to understand the Messiah needed to do this. They could not have been as close to God's heart as they thought they were. They would have recognized that they needed forgiveness. They needed God's forgiveness. I mean, maybe you've experienced that. The closer that we get to the Lord, the keener I think we recognize our own unholiness before him. And we realize how broken we are. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1. Says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We studied Hebrews as a church, I think it was last year now, if I remember correctly. And we talked about this passage of how, you know, the law really, as it says also, I believe in Galatians, that the law is really a tutor to show us that we need to be saved. You know, that we need God's forgiveness. Because as it says here, you know, offering these offerings, they had to do it year after year because it was never enough. It could never take away sin completely. We needed the perfect blood of Christ to free us from the power of sin in our lives. And so the implication is even those under the law should be able to see that or could have seen that, that what they were doing was not sufficient for salvation, to deal with sin in any lasting way. They needed the Savior that Isaiah and other prophets predicted would come for them and for us. In fact, you know, the Jewish people at this time, as Jesus was talking to them, they were looking for a Messiah. But most of them wanted a Messiah who would give them blessing in this life. That's the Messiah they wanted. One who would come and be a political and military leader that would free them from, you know, Rome's power and make them an independent nation again and all this sort of thing. That's what they wanted the Messiah to do. They wanted that kingdom. You know, they wanted to be on top and, you know, this powerful, you know, nation again. But I think this trips us up today too. I think this trips up Christians and those who are seeking Christ, that we want a Jesus that will give us things in this world. We want a Jesus that will give us money or give us fame or good health or a strong marriage. You know, we want all these sort of things. Not that these things, all of them necessarily in themselves are bad, of course. But sometimes, you know, the gospel is presented in such a way that it sounds like if you accept the gospel, you're going to hit the lottery. You know, all of a sudden your life is just going to be awesome, you know, as a result. In terms of materially, it's going to be awesome. And because we do hit the lottery, but we don't hit the lottery in this world. You know, we hit the lottery for the world to come, you know, for what's coming our way and for having that relationship with God, for really experiencing now what we were created for. It is to know Him. But when people believe in this kind of, you know, Jesus that's going to give them all these things that they hope to have in this life, well, when life gets hard, they turn their backs on Jesus. You know, they get disgruntled. They get discouraged. They think Jesus let them down somehow because everything isn't rosy in my life anymore. But, you know, we need to make sure that we find ourselves as believers, if you are a believer today, longing for, you know, our Master, you know, longing for Him, not for the things that we think He has on His table that He might give to us. We need to be longing just for Him. And so the crowd has laid out this theological objection about how can you die if you're the Messiah that we've been talking about. Jesus offers here really kind of just a practical solution to their confusion. Let's read from John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And so to their question, who is the Son of Man? He's really pointing them back to himself, isn't he? He's saying, look, I'm here. You have the light here among you for a little while longer. John has repeatedly referred to Jesus as the light, starting all the way back in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he talks about Jesus as the light there. And Jesus is challenging them to repent and follow him now, while he's with them. And we know that historically, it's going to get a lot harder for anyone to follow Jesus after this point, you know, after he is, after the crucifixion and resurrection, because there's this persecution of Christians that begins. That begins slowly, but by 36 AD, which is only 3 years after Jesus is talking here, the first church martyr occurs, and that is Stephen in Acts chapter 7, is stoned. But, you know, also it's logical that if you're going to believe in Jesus, it's going to be easier to believe in him when he's right there with you. He's standing right in front of you talking to you. How much easier to believe in him then? They could ask him questions like they just did. They could see him in action as they've seen, you know, over the last 3 years of his ministry. How could it not be easier to believe in him then than after he's gone? But sadly, as we're going to read next, largely they will not believe in him. They will not respond in the correct way. Continuing in verse 36 of John 12, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now, we look at that and we think, you know, Jesus made kind of a simple argument there. They had a theological argument of, you know, how can you be put to death and still be the Messiah? And he doesn't really address that real well. He just says, "Believe in me," essentially, you know, is what he says. And we kind of think, you know, why did he take that tact? Well, the point of verse 37 here is these people had seen so much already, you know. I mean, they'd seen him do all these miracles and things. They'd heard all about him. He had demonstrated over and over again who he was through so many miracles. I mean, we talked, I think it was last time, from chapter 12, verses 17 to 19 there, how the resurrection of Lazarus that Jesus performed was still the talk of the town. I mean, who else is doing this kind of stuff? You know, I mean, who else would do this but the Messiah, raising people from the dead? And so these people had what they needed to follow him. They had what they needed to believe in him, but they were just, you know, refusing to do so. And so Jesus' response to all this is he goes back into hiding, it says. And, you know, John is not very detailed about the week of the Passion, you know, that last week before the crucifixion. He kind of hits apparently what he considered the high points in it. He doesn't go into every single day because this is occurring on Sunday, and it's going to quickly move in chapter 13 to the Last Supper, which is on Thursday. And so he simply is just telling us here in that gap that Jesus hid himself. You know, it's really all he's giving us. And there's a reason Jesus did that, though. You know, because if Jesus had stayed there with all the fanfare of him coming in on Palm Sunday and all that, he might have gotten arrested early. He might have been stoned to death before the Passover. And Jesus was not going to allow all this to take place too soon. I mean, God's plan was for him to be crucified as the Passover lamb. He was not going to allow it to be messed up. So he wouldn't hit himself, and then he's going to pop up at the right time again for all this to take place. But to the crowd's rejection of Christ, John then, the Apostle John, as he's writing this gospel, offers a prophetic reason. Let's read from John 12, verse 38. It says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said before he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And so since the beginning of the Gospel of John, John has spoken of the national rejection of Christ. You might remember from John chapter 1, verse 11, there's this famous verse. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And so he came, you know, to the nation of Israel there, but nationally they rejected him. And these prophecies are talking about that national rejection. The prophecies, the verses from Isaiah referred to there, the chapters, if you're interested, are Isaiah 53 that we read from already, and Isaiah chapter 6, which we did not read from. But those are the prophecies of Isaiah referred to. But even though as a nation they rejected the Messiah, we know that many of the first Christians were actually of the nation of Israel. They were Jewish people, weren't they? I mean, several thousand in the first few chapters of Acts come to faith in Jesus. And so God clearly was not preventing individuals from believing. When it talks about them, you know, you see this hardness of their hearts and stuff, it's really talking about as a nation, they weren't going to embrace Jesus. But he didn't prevent individuals from coming to faith in Jesus. But tragically to this day, we still see really a national blindness or rejection of Christ, you know, amongst people of Israel. There have even been attempts in the past to make the sharing of your faith illegal in the nation of Israel. Now, they've been largely unsuccessful, thankfully, but there have been attempts to say, you know, no one can share about Jesus and this sort of thing, or any faith, really, in Israel. But those have been unsuccessful, last that I've seen. So though the nation rejected the Messiah, individuals were believing. We saw that in verses 42 and 43, that there were even rulers who were, you know, believing in Jesus. And these rulers would have had front row seats to the debates that Jesus had been having with other rulers. I mean, these rulers would be talking about members of the Sanhedrin. And as a result, they also had seen the internal debates within the Sanhedrin. We've gotten sort of a view into those. You remember from John chapter 7? Nicodemus was involved in some of that. And, you know, he kind of stood up for Jesus and got slapped down as a result of it. And we've seen over and over Jesus debating with these religious leaders. And so no doubt his defense and his answers convinced some of the people that were there listening. We talked about that in previous studies too, about sometimes, you know, we maybe get into an evangelistic conversation with somebody that is as hard as a stone and they're not responding at all. But people listening to us debate with them, oftentimes those are the people that the Lord is actually ministering to. And those are the ones who ultimately end up getting saved, which is what we see in this case too. Now, sadly, most of these men, it's telling us, were afraid to make a public profession. They looked at the claims of Jesus, and they looked at the pleasant position they had on the Sanhedrin and the pleasant lives they had, and they rightly realized that these two cannot go together. They will not go hand in hand. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to lose my position, is what they recognized. And we look at that and we say, well, how could they do that? You know, what in this world is worth more than knowing God? And yet we all face the same sort of decisions, don't we? We have opportunities to stand up for Jesus in one way or another and letting people know that we're believers in him. But sometimes we fear the consequences of doing that. Sometimes we fear how it's going to affect, you know, our lives if we stand up, you know, even for just a moral position maybe. And so we're tempted to stay silent. And there's a good reason that we think that way, because it actually is true. I mean, it can have an impact on your life. It definitely can. I mean, look at these men in the time of the New Testament, these Jewish leaders. If they converted, they knew they would be ostracized. They'd be thrown out of the synagogue is what would happen. Like the man in John chapter 9, the man who had been born blind, and Jesus healed him of that blindness, and in the end, ultimately got kicked out of the synagogue as a result because he became a believer in Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't? If this man healed you of blindness, how could you not recognize who he was? And we've talked about how when they were thrown out of the synagogue, that wasn't just like, you know, saying, well, you got to change your church membership. You know, there was a synagogue in each town. And so if you were thrown out of the synagogue, you were cut off from the worship of God. You were cut off from Jewish life, because that, you know, synagogue was where everything would take place. Weddings would take place there, celebrations, of course, you know, meeting together to worship God, all this sort of stuff would take place in the local synagogue. And you were cut off from all of that. It could also result in a person losing their job, you know, their livelihood, because other people who were still, you know, involved in the synagogue, they wouldn't want to be associated with you because they don't want to be next. And so they would, you know, push you out of their life, including your own family. Your own family would likely disown you, you know, and to say that basically now you're dead to us. Never talk to us again, essentially, is what would happen. So it's a really serious thing. And when we think about families having such a terrible reaction, That still happens today, doesn't it? I mean, it happens in other parts of the world, but even some of us in America have had similar experience, I'm sure, where, you know, family wasn't very happy about us becoming a Christian, and maybe still isn't happy that you're a Christian, and makes that clear to you as often as they can. So there is a price, you know, but we're willing to pay that. We want to know the Lord. We want to walk in truth. And at least one of these religious leaders it's describing here did come forward and do that. And that was Nicodemus, who I already mentioned. We see him later on in John. In John chapter 19, he really comes forward and makes it clear that he is a follower of Jesus. But as a result, he experienced negative consequences. Church tradition tells us that he lost his position on the Sanhedrin. Obviously, that was going to happen. And was even forced to leave Jerusalem. You know, you couldn't even stay in town anymore because of it. You know, I'm sure there was an intense anger against him. But we too can face consequences, as I've already mentioned. Maybe we face rejection in social circles. You know, I remember when I got saved, I realized when I went back to school that I didn't have anything in common with any of my friends anymore. Because none of them were believers, and all we did was go and party together. Well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm a believer now. I don't want to be involved in all this sin. I want to walk with the Lord. And so it wasn't like there was a ugly incident that happened, but we just had nothing in common. You know, so we naturally just kind of parted ways as a result. I've heard other people talk about how, you know, they've felt like they hit a glass ceiling in their employment because of their walk with the Lord, because maybe they're not willing to do everything that the job requires, you know, to kind of color outside the lines and that sort of thing. I've not seen that in my personal career, but I've heard other people say they've experienced things like that in the work world. And there's other kinds of retribution that can come our way. Because this is true, Jesus tells us that we need to consider the cost when we come to him. We need to consider the cost. Luke 14, verse 27, I'm going to read there. This will be the final thing I'll read today. Luke 14, verse 27 following. Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Perhaps if you're a believer today, you remember when you came to Christ. And there was, at some point, there was a tipping point there in your exploration of who Jesus is. And you came to that place where you knew that to live any other way was going to be to live a lie. And so you counted the costs and said, 'I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to follow him.' And so as believers, you know, no matter the consequences, we want to follow him, don't we? We want to stay with the Lord. We want to walk closely to him. And the reason is because we know that knowing him is really what life is all about. You know, everything else that we see is all passing away, as we read from Peter's epistle. What really matters is our relationship with him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for what you did at Calvary for us. Thank you so much that you brought life. You gave us life. As we receive what you did there, we enter eternal life, allowing you to take the punishment for all of our sins, and all of us have sin. We just thank you for what you did there, that you were willing to do that. We're just so amazed by who you are. In this time of year when we think about you coming as a baby, we remember also that you came to be our Savior. That was ultimately why you came. You didn't stop there in the manger. You lived to an adult life so that you could offer yourself as a sacrifice for us. And we pray for those who do not yet know you. Lord, we pray that even this year, in the Christmas season, that would change, that they would come to have a life-changing relationship with you, that they would get saved. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to have eyes open, to see those around us, maybe even that are in that place, and maybe we can offer them a word or give them a Bible or a tract or invite them to the church or invite them to some service or something like this. In some way, Lord, be your hands and feet there. But we just pray for your work, Lord. We know that your Holy Spirit is the one that opens people's eyes, and we pray that you would be doing that this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.